Hey, Mike, why don't you come on up, and we're just going to recap a little bit. I want to say thank you to Pastor Mike for the rope that he's given us and the latitude that we've had just to be able to share these concepts with you, these ideas with you, and really walk with you on a journey. We used the analogy that we kind of put out a six-week roadmap. So over the last 6 weeks, we spent the first week kind of telling our stories. Mike had his story, you know, being a firefighter in the forestry service out in Oregon. Am I getting that right?
Yeah.
Okay, Oregon. And just some of the experiences he had coming into the faith.
My time in the military also.
Yeah, that was completely invented by Pastor Mike, and I really appreciate that. Other works of fiction that have been spouted here. We moved on and just looked at how Paul fitted the faith to the context that he was in. So we kind of did some heavy lifting in Acts and went through the three sermons that Paul preached in the book of Acts and looked at how those were different. And then we engaged you in a spiritual card game, which you may have never done or may never ever do again at Central, called Barnga, just to help us understand how different perspectives and communication gaps and different ways of communicating and talking with one another can really make it hard for us to understand what's going on around us and sort of construct reality. And then we took a break because your brains were steaming, and we came back after that and looked at a case study which was set overseas in Eurasia. It was a good way to come out of the Eurasia experience, and you guys did pretty well with that because none of those people were you, we noticed. I don't know if you noticed that, but it's easy to put yourself in the shoes of somebody who's really different than you are, right? Because you can just make it up. And it's easy to do that. And you also don't have a lot of emotional investment. There's some emotional distance between us and a missionary in a Muslim country. Last week, we brought it a lot closer to home. And I don't know what your impressions were, Mike, but one of my impressions at the end of the evening was how difficult it seemed for all of us to step out of our own roles. The pastors responded like pastors. The parents responded like parents. Like if I were in that role, this is what I would say. And it was really, really hard for anybody to put themselves in Preston's shoes. Really hard for someone to see it differently.
But some of us have been in Preston's shoes. If not that particular world, lifestyle, but that same kind of being in the out-group and having this sense of purpose different than our families and maybe even the church leadership.
Yeah.
You know, and in Preston's case, he still was convinced that he was a follower of Christ.
Right.
And so I think even though few of us succeeded at putting ourselves in those shoes, I think more of us than we might realize have at one point or another been in his shoes.
That's exactly right. And if it wasn't that exact case, there are all of these opportunities when we rub shoulders with people in the community, rub shoulders with people in the church and a different generation from a different cultural background, facing different life issues than we are, that we have this challenge to be able to communicate our real, our authentic, our living faith in a way that's understandable to them. So I just threw together some lessons learned. If you guys would put up that next screen, because tonight we're going to wrap up. And the first lesson, excuse me if I cough at you, that I came up with was that faith in Christ does fit all generations, all people, and all settings. The first thing that we need to understand is that the gospel is at home everywhere. Native soil for the gospel seed is every human heart. And Amen. This is always a relevant message. But the places that we sometimes struggle are places where we've made it so at home in our own lives and in our own settings that we're not quite sure what to do in helping others to understand our faith. The analogy that Fleming used, and I'm going to quote Fleming at some length tonight, is that we need to sing the gospel in a new key. You know, if you travel around the world very much, or if you're a music fan, anybody like music? Okay, most music in the United States has how many notes in the scale? How many tones? 12-tone scale, right? So 12-tone scale, most Western music, but certainly not all music is constructed that way. There are musical scales that have more than that number of notes, fewer than that number of notes. It sounds, if you're a Western musician and you hear that, you think they're playing the cracks because they're not tuned the same way. They're not built the same way, and yet it makes sense to them, and it's a way for them to express what's going on in their lives. In the same way, when we sing the gospel in another cultural setting or to another group of people, we want it to sound right, to take on that chord progression while still being the gospel of Jesus Christ. The third point was that other people, both inside and outside the church, have different perspectives than we do, and that's really why we did the Barnga experience. That's why we did these simulations, to help us understand, boy, everybody doesn't see the world exactly the same way that I do. Not everybody's had the same experiences that I've had. They don't make sense of or encounter Jesus Christ in the same way that I do. What do you think about?
Well, not only that, but when we're interacting with our brothers, we would have a different sense of purpose than if we're interacting with somebody that doesn't yet know the Lord. And so reflecting on the case studies and our experiences, you know, there's a time and a place for us to be laying down our own will and not being a stumbling block to, say, someone who's examining the gospel. And so we'd want to be really careful to, you know, conform as much as possible to their comfort zone. But, you know, the story changes a bit, doesn't it, once we're in the family? And so when we're dealing with somebody like Preston from last week, he's in the in-group, if you will, of the family of God, we've got a different responsibility with him. Instead of saying, come as you are, Jesus wants to have a relationship with you, and you don't have to stop smoking, you don't have to stop drinking to know Christ, come as you are, right? That's our gospel message. But once we know Christ, the accountability level goes up, doesn't it? And we're now to disciple one another. And that's part of this difficulty, too, is this person that I'm interacting with, not only are they of a different kind of background, but I'm not sure what my role is with them. Is my role as a follower, a fellow leper, and we've just heard about a healing, or we've just heard about the treasure outside the camp, and let's go get it? Or are we the disciples with Jesus kind of being chastised at times for our low achievement on the faith scale, maybe? So that's another difficulty. And as I have talked with several of you about the story of Preston, I think part of our difficulty with him was understanding what was our relationship with him. We love the guy and want him to walk with Christ, but he also needed some discipling. Mm-hmm. And that's just a big challenge sometimes, I think.
Yeah, the anthropologist Charles Kraft talks about three encounters that we all have with Christ, or three encounters that we all have with the gospel. And he kind of says you can have these in any order that you want, depending on your experience. The first is we have a power encounter. We experience the power of God mm-hmm. in our lives. The second encounter is we have a truth encounter. We experience the truth of the gospel, that we are set free, but we aren't set free just for ourselves. We're set free for membership in the kingdom of God. And the third encounter is an allegiance encounter, where we say, okay, not only have I experienced power, and not only have I understood the truth, but now I'm willing to have Christ be the Lord of my life. And that does challenge us in dealing with any individual case. Well, is it the truth that they need, or is it the power of God that they need, or do they need to make just kind of set the allegiance bar where it needs to be? What kind of encounter is it that they're needing to have at this point? So understanding others, the fourth point, takes work. Understanding what's going on in Preston's life takes work. Even with all the information that was written into that case study, you didn't know enough to necessarily know how to respond to Preston. And probably in the casual acquaintances, the outward symbols, the bumping into people on the sidewalk or in the hallway at church, you may not know enough from a casual acquaintance to be able to help them pursue their walk with Christ. It really does take more than that. Well, so there's a central truth I didn't mean for it to be a pun about the name of the church, but there is a central truth, and that is that a faith for all generations and settings requires listening to others and listening to the Holy Spirit. And if we can just get this, if we can just understand that we can't simply function according to our default settings, you know, just the, you know, you buy your whatever electronic device it is, maybe a cell phone, it comes with certain default settings, and then when you want to kind of make it your own, you customize it a little bit, and you kind of make it look a little different. Maybe the home screen of my computer has a picture of me and one of my daughters on it, and I'm realizing as I was looking at it earlier today, I've got pictures of my other daughter or all of us together. I need to change that screen and keep customizing it, keep making it my own, especially as the girls get older and they change. We have to consciously listen to others and to the Holy Spirit in order to communicate the faith from the inside out, rather than what we too often do. We communicate an outside-in gospel, which isn't really good news, right? An outside-in gospel says, hey, if you'll change what's going on the outside, then you'll be able to fix what's going on the inside. But it doesn't work that way. The gospel starts on the inside, and it transforms us from the inside out, not through works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, God has saved us.
And as a consequence of that reality, we have to engage with people at a genuine, deep, relational level rather than just an intellectual follow the rules or doesn't this make sense to you rationality. The people that we're engaging with, and we have this same requirement, John, I feel, we have to know that we're loved and that we're important. And it's not saying that you're okay, I'm okay. It's saying that because God loves me, I love you, and therefore you can know God through a relationship with me. I can lead you to him through the power of the Holy Spirit. But if we're trying to fake it, we're dead in the water.
That's exactly right.
If you don't care about that person that you're engaged with, if you're just really hung up on the exterior lifestyle that he or she is leading, even if you tell them that you really care about them, they and we, you guys know you can do this, right? You can discern when somebody really cares about you or really doesn't. And so I think part of our prayer life, John, has to be, oh God, help me to love this person who's so weird. The in my day, it was the long-haired hippie or the cowboy, or in this day, what is it, the goth or the kid loaded with tattoos and piercings or the screamo or whatever your little particular part of our culture that you're uncomfortable with. Our prayer needs to be, oh God, help me to love this one as you have loved me.
Yeah, you're exactly right. You know, culture, I use the term culture a lot, partly because it's my training, but culture is just the way that most people in a society do things by default. And as challenging as it is for me and as challenging as it is for all of us, God has not called us to live our lives according to the default settings of any society or group. Mm-hmm. And so not only does the gospel fit in or make itself at home in every cultural setting, but it also challenges every cultural setting. So I'd like to take just a brief look at a challenge that the gospel brought to one group of people in the city of Corinth. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to grab this stool, and let's just gather around the Word of God for a few moments and take a look at what was happening in the city of Corinth when Paul wrote these words. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, Paul writes, let's see where I'm supposed to stop, verse 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. For whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Well, there are a number of points that we could pull out of this, but I think the main thing that I want you to get about what's going on here in Corinth is the setting. Kind of what's happening in Corinth and why this is such a big deal. Why is Paul saying some of you are receiving communion wrong, and because you're receiving communion wrong, some of you have died under the judgment of God? This is serious stuff, and we need to kind of get a handle on exactly what's happening there. And to do that, I'm going to read you a fairly lengthy quote from Fleming, and I promise you, whenever I have to hear his name again after tonight, but if you'll just indulge me for a little bit more. He writes, "There's broad agreement now that socioeconomic and cultural factors, rather than theological ones, were mainly responsible for the Corinthians' fractured fellowship." And that's what Paul's talking about, this break in fellowship that has happened, and it's showing up here in taking the Lord's Supper. Apparently, some of the wealthier and socially superior members of the community were taking their cues from the status-obsessed culture of first-century Corinth. Following the customary practice at Greco-Roman banquets, well-to-do patrons and householders, those with homes large enough to host this communal meal, would have assigned the biggest and best portions of food to the more privileged. Social geography may have also played a part. The host apparently invited higher status church members to join him or her in the dining room, called the triclinium, because it had a three-sided dining room table, creating a private supper. The rest were outside in the larger entry courtyard or atrium with poorer quality food. Superior food and a dining position near to the host were visible symbols of favor in an honor-driven society like Roman Corinth. We might find a contemporary analogy in the hierarchy of cuisine and table location within modern restaurant culture. The result of these practices was a partitioning of the community between the haves and the have-nots. No doubt this kind of discriminatory behavior against the poor and social nobodies would have seemed quite natural within the stratified world of Paul's readers. But what may have been acceptable in Corinth was, in Paul's eyes, deplorable in the church. The Corinthians' selfish thinking and behavior contradicts the meaning of the supper and ultimately of the gospel itself. With more than a sprinkling of irony, Paul repeatedly describes them as, quote, coming together in one location, knowing full well that their eating was anything but together in a unified body. The very ritual that was intended to celebrate and symbolically act out their oneness in Christ had become an occasion for splitting the church on the basis of status. It was their own meal, Paul writes in chapter 11, verse 21, not the Lord's supper, as he wrote in verse 20. That is, a supper whose character is determined by the Lord. Consequently, Paul sets out to redefine the meaning of the ritual and, in the process, to reimagine their identity as true Christians living in community. Well, the first thing that Paul's trying to point out to the Corinthians is that Christ's broken body heals the brokenness of the church. This is the symbol, and unfortunately, when we receive communion in a few moments, we're not going to be able to capture exactly what happened in the first century at the Last Supper, but Jesus would have taken unleavened loaves of bread, and he would have said, "This is my body, which is for you, given for you, or broken for you." It almost doesn't matter, because as he said it, he took that round loaf. They're about this big around and relatively flat, and he would have torn it. And when he said, "This is my body," he was symbolizing the tearing apart of the body of Christ, or of the family of humankind that has happened as a result of the rupture in our relationship with God. You can back this all the way up to Genesis, because this is what he's talking about. There's a great beat poet by the name of Amina Brown. If you've ever seen any of Amina Brown's poetry acted out, I had a video that just came to me I'd love to show you, but because of the video codec, I can't get that to play today. But I wanted to show it to you because she talks through all that happened in the fall. And then there's this place in the poem where she says, "It's broken now." After the relationship with God, this perfect relationship in the Garden of Eden was rejected, the relationship between Adam and Eve and the Lord was broken. And the relationship between Adam and Eve as husband and wife, as co-regents with God in ruling over creation, all of those relationships were fractured, and nothing has been right about them since then. If you read on from chapter 3 through chapter 11 of Genesis, you see that all of the inclinations of the hearts of men were set against God and against one another, and they began to collaborate in their rebellions against God until finally, in the Babel account, God separates them by language and by culture. And today, we experience those divisions in the very fiber of our being. We are hopelessly broken from one another and from our relationship with God. And Paul is saying that Christ's broken body, "This is my body, which is broken for you." That brokenness is to be symbolized in the loaf, but not in the church. Because by commemorating the brokenness of Christ on the cross, we recognize that it is that brokenness that ends it all. It's broken now, Amina says, about the fall of man, but Jesus says it is finished, it is made perfect, it is put back together. There is no longer any reason we must be separated from one another. We can be united, just like the loaf being put back together. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, when you divide yourselves by status, when you divide yourself by rich and poor, when you divide yourself by slave and free, when you divide yourself by Jew or Gentile or male or female, you are undoing what Christ did on the cross. When his body was broken, it was broken once for all time. There's no need to break it yet again. Come together. Be as one. Was the problem that they were eating a good meal around a triclinium? No. The problem was that they were not all eating that meal around the triclinium, that they did not make space for everyone. And so in those settings, like in Corinth, it is incumbent on those who are of the higher social standing, those who, if you will, have been in the church longer, those who are further in their walk with the Lord, to get up from the banquet table and to walk out into the atrium and to eat whatever the best food is that can be provided to everyone. Because the body of Christ is one body for all of us. The second point, Christ shed blood gives life to those who are dead in sin. Dave is sitting right down here at the front table. Wave at everybody, Dave. When, I just said wave. Hoo-ah. Dave had the opportunity when he was serving the United States Army to deploy to some war zones. I don't know whether to call that an opportunity or the duty, but at any rate, that's what it was. And he told me the story that in preparation for one of his deployments, he'll correct me if I get this wrong, believe me, he may do it live right now. An intercultural trainer was brought in to talk to was it your squad, your platoon, company? Some big group of people, right? Army guys. And so they were talking about the culture in Afghanistan, particularly about how the culture related to an Islamic faith. And as I got the story, somebody sort of objected. I don't know whether it was Dave or one of his comrades, but somebody said, "Hey, that's actually contrary to Orthodox Islam. That can't really be what they believe." And the intercultural trainer made a great statement from my perspective as a culture guy. He said, when religion and culture come into conflict, culture trumps religion every time. And you know, it doesn't take very long to read through Scripture and realize that even in our own lives, culture trumps religion every time. Every time. Because the default ways of doing things, just the average ways that average people go about their lives, are just so ingrained in the way that we live that sometimes we are blinded to the fact that the gospel confronts them. But in Paul's writing and in Scripture, the gospel confronts culture, critiques culture, brings truth out of culture and highlights it, and destroys error in culture every time. The gospel critiques culture every time. And there's a reason for that. It's because Christ's shed blood brings life to those who are dead in trespasses and sin. And I want you to understand something about culture. Whether it's culture writ large, national cultures, or the culture of the guys that you hang out with, or the gals that you hang out with, or your organizational culture, they're just the patterns of behavior of groups of people. And people are a mixed bag. They're created in the image of God to do great things on His behalf. We are God's workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, but we are also hopelessly sinful. And so you find that mix in everybody's life and in everybody's patterns of living, and yet Christ shed His blood so that those issues could be confronted and so that the deadness could be dealt with and life could be brought not only to our individual lives, but to our corporate life, to our patterns of living together, to our ways of being with one another. Christ redeems people, not just individual people, but groups of people, cultures of people, languages, ethno-linguistic groups, whatever you want to call it. There are people everywhere that God has shed His blood for. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, this is the cup. And this cup is the blood of the new covenant. There's a new way of being, and the gospel calls us to it. When I was a boy, my brother had something of a temper. Forgive me, evangel students, who may have heard this story before, but there was an occasion when I was about 8 years old that you guys are old enough to remember the days of metal garbage cans? Metal garbage cans, anybody? Yep. Okay, we had metal, because plastic hadn't been invented yet, or something like that. And our metal garbage cans had blown across the street, and my dad sent my older brother and me to pick them up. And there was a boy who lived down the street. I am confident that he will not hear any recording that might be being made of this. His name was Stevie Steinspring, and Stevie was my brother's age in his class. And Stevie came around the corner about the time I was trying to pick up a garbage can lid, and he, I guess, I don't really remember the event that well, but he began to taunt me. And my brother, in a flash of anger, picked up that metal garbage can lid that was in his hand. I don't mean to indicate that the communion set is a garbage can lid, but it's the right shape. And you know, there are two ways to hit someone with a metal garbage can lid. The first way is like this, right, which imposes a bit of wind resistance. The second way is like this, which brings very little wind resistance and a less surface area for all that mass to be behind. And my brother turned that metal garbage can lid on its edge, and he split him in the middle of the head, right across the bridge of his nose, split his nose open, and blood gushed, and Stevie, a little seventh or eighth grade boy, fell on the ground crying. And he whimpered out to my brother, "David, I thought we were friends." And my brother, in a rage, stood astride him with that bloody garbage can lid in his hand, and he said, "Blood's thicker. Don't ever mess with my little brother again." Needless to say, I didn't have to fight that many fights as a kid with a brother who had a rage problem like that. And there's a totally different story how God transformed my brother's personality. We don't have time for that tonight. I'll just tell you the angry story right now. The reason I tell you that is because the blood of Jesus Christ is what unites us. Just like the blood of our parents that unites my brother and me and makes us as close as any two not identical twins can be genetically, we're that close. There is no one more related to my older brother than I, no one more related to me than he is. And somehow, as a middle school student, my brother understood that. And he defended me against one of his own friends because blood was thicker. And something of the power of the blood that we share from the cross of Calvary must unite the people of God across all of the things that might divide us. David and I were different ages. We had different groups of friends. We had different interests a little bit, some common interests as well. But he knew that there was something that united us that was powerful. And friends, there's something that unites us that is powerful, something that propels us into the world with the message of the gospel, and it is the blood of Jesus Christ. Third thing, the life of the church proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. Not just the ceremony, the life of the church. And so Paul spoke to the Corinthians, and he said, you cannot act like this, because the way you are acting, the way you're excluding those who are of lower social standing and only including those who are of higher social standing, the way you are behaving before the community of non-believers is contrary to the gospel message. The life of the church, the life of the people of God, proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And if you simply receive the elements of communion or whatever the koinonia meal may be composed of at the time when you're alive, however you may do it, whether it's, you know, Oreos and Kool-Aid, because that's what you've got, or crackers and grape juice, or wine and unleavened bread, or whatever it is that you're using as a symbol of the body of Christ, most importantly, we are the body of Christ. And we cannot live our lives in a way, discriminate against one another in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ, or all of taking communion becomes hypocrisy. And it testifies against us for our own lack of ability to listen to the Spirit of God. That's what Paul said to them. It's not so much about the meal, but exemplified in the way you do the meal is the way you live your life. I'd like to ask our musicians to come back, and I'd like us to just have an opportunity to let the words of Paul to the Corinthians sink in, and maybe they strike home for you in a particular way. And can we quiet our hearts before the Lord? And Pastor Mike, would you help me get the communion elements distributed? I would just tell you, if you don't consider yourself a member of Central Assembly, this isn't your home church. If you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you say, I'm a part of the body of Christ, you're welcome to receive the elements of communion with us tonight. By receiving these symbols, you don't become a Christian, but you testify to the fact that you are one, that you're someone who is seeking to follow after Christ. There is no one in this room who is perfect. There's no one on this platform who is perfect. But together we set our sights on the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ask that the Spirit of God will unite us.